point I want to draw out this morning is going to be from a couple different verses in the Bible. I'd like you to write a few down, not turn to them right away. We're going to come to a story in the Old Testament. But I want to kind of develop the idea that God deliberately chooses what the world regards as weak and foolish. And even as Paul describes it in the first text I will mention, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, it says that God actually chooses the things that are not. The things that are of themselves to be accounted as nothing. Not to be really regarded as having any importance or influence. That's how the world would look at the things that God chooses. But he does this in order that he might bring to nothing the things that are. So that he might show that his weakness is greater than the power of men. That his foolishness even is greater than the wisdom of men. And he does this, Paul says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29. So we got this text, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. So that no flesh will glory in his presence. This we can be sure of, that when God does a work, he will do it in such a way that no flesh will boast or glory before him. And if any tries to, we can rest assured that what he will do is eventually abase that boasting in the flesh. He will bring it down. He will bring it low. So thus we have added to this, you could write down Luke 1, 46 through 55, which is known as the Magnificat, Mary's song after her visitation from Gabriel, announcing that she would be the mother of the Messiah, that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and she would conceive in her womb the holy offspring called the Son of God. And she visits her relative Elizabeth. And when she enters Elizabeth's house, it says that the child in Elizabeth's womb, which was John the Baptist, began to leap about, bearing witness. Remember, he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and there he is in his mother's womb, bearing witness to the child in Mary's womb, which is the Messiah. And then Mary began to proclaim this song of thanksgiving to God called the Magnificat, in which she says, "The Lord brings down the mighty from their thrones. He fills the hungry with good things, but the rich he sends empty away." Mary is basing that song on 1 Samuel 2, 1, verses 1 through 10. 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10, known as the Song of Hannah. When Hannah rejoiced at the Lord giving her Samuel, after years and years of barrenness, the Lord finally answers her cry, gives her a son who she then consecrates to the Lord. My point being that we have these stories in Scripture that illustrate this idea that God chooses the weak. God chooses things that are weak, things that are foolish, things that maybe man would not have picked. Things of no account. Remember, Samuel came into the house of Jesse and he looks at the firstborn son, Eliab, and he says, "That surely has to be the Lord's anointed." And the Lord said, "No, that's not the one. You judging by appearance. Men judge by appearance. The Lord looks on the heart." And went through all seven of David's first oldest son, first seven sons, and says, "Is there anybody left?" It was David that had been chosen. And David hadn't even been called to the banquet. He was of no account, and God called him, and God chose him. So God will work in such a way, and this is to be an encouragement to us today, because sometimes if we are chosen of God for some plan that he has, to be a vessel for his honor, he will do a work in which, in a sense, we have to become this. This is the qualification. Weakness, foolishness, to be nothing, to be of no account, so that no flesh will glory in God's presence. That's beautiful, isn't it? And I love the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, a letter that he writes to a church that apparently has fallen into the trap of boasting in things that are fleshly things, the wrong things to boast in. They have been duped by these false apostles and deceitful workers who are coming in boasting of all of their accomplishments, boasting in their oratory skills, boasting in whatever it might be, that they boast in. And Paul says, they want to boast? Okay, that's how you guys do it? Okay, it's kind of foolish to do boasting, but I'll boast if you want. And Paul then boasts of all of his labors in Christ, more imprisonments, more suffering, more beatings, more churches established, more letters written, more. And then he finally comes to this. He says, I even have revelations where I've been in the third heaven and I've seen things I can't even tell you about if you want to boast about things. I could boast about that. But finally, what he says, if I'm going to boast about anything, I'm going to boast about my weaknesses. I'm going to boast about the things, the afflictions and the trials that have come to me that have brought me to a place of complete dependency on God's power and not on myself. It's a hard way. It seems backwards. It's a hard thing to grapple with, but God will allow our lives to evolve in such a way that he will teach us this lesson. Even frustrating our attempts to do things our way or on our own. So that it might be, there's a tremendous statement made by the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, verse 36, that from him, through him, and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. So God says no flesh is going to boast in his presence. And we see this no more illustrated in the scripture than in the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 6 through 8. Go back there with me, if you would. Don't you love the fact that God teaches his truth not only just through statements of truth, not just through, teachings and instructions that might be given like someone like Paul, but actually through narrative and through stories. And I think one of the great stories of the Old Testament, you know, the Old Testament to me is one big, when you read the history of Israel, I like to think of it as the story of Israel. It's not just, it's just not boring history. And history, if it's ever told well, is always in the form of a story. If you would tell the story of the United States from the 20th century till now, you wouldn't start by saying, here, all these things happened in 1900. Then all these things happened in 1901. And then all these things in 19... That would get to be pretty bland, wouldn't it? But what happens is someone who's a historian studies all those things and looks for patterns and themes and then tells a story. Which is not, it's the story should be rooted in actual history, and nonetheless, it's an interpretation of that history that tells the main point that can be derived from it, that brings meaning to us. Where were we? From where have we come? Who are we? Where are we going? That's what the story is about. And in the case of the Old Testament, you have the big grand story of Israel, but then you have these pockets where you have smaller stories, and this is a great story. The book of Judges is telling us about a period of time that lasted two or three centuries in the history of the people of God in the Old Testament after they entered the land, in which they continually fell into cycles of backsliding. And periods when they turned away from the Lord. And what always happened when they turned from the Lord and worshiped false gods? Some foreign oppressor would come in, and they would come under the domination of that power. Usually have to pay taxes to them, or they would come in and kind of ravage their land and take away spoil. Things would not go well for them. They would always have things go poorly for them when they turned away from the Lord. And that's just in accordance with what Moses taught in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, that if they turned away from God as a nation and didn't obey his laws and did their own thing and worshiped false gods, what would happen? The curses of the covenant would be enacted, and then they would have trouble. And they certainly were having trouble in the time of Gideon. So let's start the story in chapter 6. It says, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. 7 years of oppression. Now, how long had they done evil? We don't know, but I tell you this, it doesn't take long for sin to become its own punishment. Our nation has had its ups and downs throughout its history, but there's a marked period beginning in the 1960s when we began to turn our back on God. And we have now come to the point that we basically said, we don't want you, we've cast your law. Just think about the symbolism of saying we can't even have the Ten Commandments on the door of a courtroom, or the walls of a courtroom. We have cast your law behind our back. We will do what we want. And sin, as Augustine said, is its own punishment, and it doesn't take long. And so here we see the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And what happened? 7 years of oppression under the hand of Midian. The power of, notice that it says the power of Midian. The hand, it could be translated, the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. The people were actually in fear and in hiding. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. They ravaged their land. And they gave no sustenance to Israel. And leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought what? Very low because of Midian. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. That's the point. The redemptive God, the merciful covenant God, allows them to come to a point of distress so that they might turn from their sin and cry out to Him. It could happen in our time. It would be better for people not to be affirmed with God's blessing while they remain in their sin with no regard for Him. And this is what we see in this story. The Lord allows Israel to become distressed, be brought very low because of Midian. Now, you know, if the Fox News commentators were living at that time, they would have been talking all this talk about what we need to do about all this, when the reality is nothing can change this situation until there's repentance. Thank God they did. And this is a repeated pattern throughout the period of the judges. They're brought low, they sin against the Lord, they are oppressed, they are brought low, and then they cry out. How long do you think they cried out? The story doesn't tell us. Does that mean the second day that they prayed about it, that God answered? It could be, but maybe not. It could have been a period of time in which they repented and cried out to the Lord. Whatever the case might be, it came about, verse 7, that when they had done this, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, who says to them, I am the God who brought you out from Egypt and out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hands of your oppressor at that time. In other words, he's going back into their history and saying, God did this before for you when you were under oppressor. And that is a good thing for us to do, to always go back to the historical acts of God as the foundation for faith in the present time. Is there a precedent in history that could tell us God could act right now? Well, there are many, aren't there? We need to look into the scriptures and let our faith be based on some sober assessment of the Word of God, not just some flight into fantasy. Oh, I wish things were better. Well, maybe we wish things were better, but what does God say? And God says He can. Yes, He can, but what's the condition? The people have to repent and return. So the Lord says, at that time I delivered you from all your oppressors. Notice it in verse 9. From the hands of all your oppressors, I dispossessed them before you, I gave you the land. Not only the deliverance from Egypt, but the possession of the land under Joshua had come about, how? By the power of the Lord, by the outstretched hand of God. We forget this sometimes. It was not only the deliverance from Egypt, but the possession of the land had come by the power of God. Exodus 3 verse 8, I've come down in my power to deliver you out from under the oppression of the Egyptians and to bring you into the land. Both things. I love that. And the Lord then said to them, you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you've not obeyed me. So God sends a prophet to tell them, look, the historical reality of your past is that I could do something about this situation. I manifested my power before to deliver you from oppressors, to give you the land that I promised to you. But the reality is at this point is that you have not obeyed my voice, and that's why you're in the predicament you're in. That's what this text is saying. And so what happens after this is the call of Gideon. And the Lord sends an angel. It's actually the angel of the Lord, which some people think is like these pre Old Testament manifestations of Jesus Christ in some kind of angelic form, in some kind of visible form. We don't know, but there is this angel of the Lord that's spoken of throughout the Old Testament. Even in Exodus 23, God says, I will send my angel before you to drive out your enemies and give you possession of the land. So this same figure that God said would go before the sons of Israel to go in to possess the land is now coming to Gideon here. Pretty awesome, isn't it? And he brings him this word. Verse 12. Imagine if the Lord came to you and said this to you. The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Now one might think that the cheery response would be to say, wow, that's cool. But Gideon does not respond that way. Gideon says, look, if God's with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are the miracles that we heard about beforehand? We're about the miracles that we heard about from our fathers when they came up out of the land of Egypt. But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. You know that Gideon was not saying something here that was untrue. It was true. The Lord had abandoned them. In the sense that he was going to leave them open prey to their enemies. He had removed his covering and his protection and his defense from them. They were on their own. And this is what happens when we forsake God. If we forsake, and I say we as a collective, as a nation, or any group of people, or even an individual, when we forsake God, we're more or less on our own. Our covering and our protection is gone. That doesn't mean if you slip up a little bit in the middle of the day sometime during the week that God just like flies off and abandons you. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a deliberate, conscious turning away from God and going the other way. When that happens, we're on our own. And they were on their own. Gideon was saying what was true. But the Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? Now Gideon is not convinced yet at this point, and so he begins to ask for signs. He says, and I love the way this narrative develops this theme. Look in verse 15. How am I going to deliver Israel? My family is the least. Notice the word least. My family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest, or quote-unquote least, in my father's house. God's picking someone. He's choosing someone who sees himself as the least. And he says, surely I'll be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. Isn't that incredible? Just because I'm with you, Gideon, you will defeat Midian. So he puts some fleeces out before the Lord for confirmation of this whole thing, and he finally comes to the realization, yeah, God's really called me to do this. He begins to gather an army. And I think the army started out, I'm not going to read this whole text here, but I think the army started out with how many people? Do you remember the numbers? Something like 10,000, wasn't it? He had like an army of 10,000, which was a pretty good sized army in those times. And he was going to, with this army, go out to battle against the Midianites. And so the Lord comes to him in chapter 7, verse 2, as they prepare to go to battle with the Midianites. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. I would think the military strategy would be, make the army as big as you can. Why did David get in trouble with the Lord when he numbered his army? Because there was something in his heart that was starting to boast in that and rely upon that. And God wants us to trust in him. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. God really actually wants us to rely on him totally for everything. And sometimes our worst extremities and our worst predicaments are his opportunity to show himself faithful and strong. So here we have it. The people with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. God's saying, I can't actually give your enemy into your hands because you've got too many people in your army. Lest Israel become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. So, it's more than 10,000. I'm sorry, it's 22,000 plus 10,000. So they have 32,000. And so Gideon says, well, I'll get rid of some of them by saying, whoever's got a fearful heart, go back home. You don't have to stay. Isn't that interesting that out of 32,000, 22,000 took off? Over two-thirds of them were really saying, yeah, I'm not wanting to do this. And so they went home, about 70% of his army. 10,000 still remain, and the Lord said, you're still too many. And so they take him down to the water, they test him, and how many does he end up with? Let's go over to chapter 7, verse 7. And the Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home. So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and that was the army that God used to deliver his people from the hand of the Midianites. Now you can read the rest of the story on your own, because there's some other interesting aspects of the story. But the point here simply is this, is that God said, I cannot do this with something that will end up boasting in flesh. I will not do this. And so God actually set it up in such a way that it would be through weakness and foolishness and something that was of no account and nothing that the job would be done, so that everyone would know that it was he who had done it and he would get all the glory for it. Back to our point then in 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 31. May I put emphasis on this idea? God does not tolerate weakness and things that are not. He chooses things that are weak. He actually chooses things that are weak. It's deliberate. It's conscious on God's part. He chooses things that are weak. But what does he do then? He takes things that are weak in the world's eyes and he fills those things with his power. He takes things that are foolish in the world's eyes. He fills those things with his wisdom. He takes things that are nothing and makes them into something. He gives beauty for ashes. He gives the oil of joy for mourning.